So let's open up a word of prayer and we will continue our study in the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come before you with open hearts, open Bibles, to receive what you have for each one of us. We thank you that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love, with discernment. Lord, we thank you that you use the Apostle Paul in so many amazing ways to write nearly half the New Testament. And we just thank you for these inspired words from the Holy Spirit to us. And we just pray we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Basically, we pick up where we left off last time. You know, when the Bible was written, obviously there weren't chapters and verses. That wasn't until 13 or so hundred years later that they developed the chapters and the verses. It's easy for us to find things, but, you know, this is just a continuous letter when Paul wrote it. So the end of chapter 3, we'll look at in a moment, just flows right into where we pick up in chapter 4 this morning. And so what we saw in chapter 3, verse 26, Paul's making the case that we as followers of Christ, we are all equal in the eyes of the Lord. We are all one in Christ. We have all received the promises of God. We are heirs of those promises. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor. I mean, we're all one at the foot of the cross. It means we all have equal standing. Obviously, there's distinctions between nationalities and male, female, and all that, but we're all one in the eyes of the Lord at the foot of the cross. In other words, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you are a first-class citizen of heaven. You don't take a backseat to anybody. We are all equal in his presence, and it's only because we are in Christ. And we see that word used a lot, those two words, in Christ. Paul also made it very clear that no one can get saved by their keeping of the law. You can try your hardest to keep the law of God. It will not save you. It cannot save you. The laws were not given to save us, but to show us that we are sinners who need a Savior. The law was not given to make us righteous, but it shows us how unrighteous we are. We also saw last time that Paul compared the law to a tutor or a guardian that would give us the ABCs of religion. It shows us how we're to live. It doesn't give us the ability to live it out, but it shows us what we're to do. The law of God was very important. It was actually preparing people's hearts for their need for the Messiah and Savior Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "But after faith has come," in other words, after you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, he says, after we put our faith and trust in him, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law, because the law has finished its job as far as we're concerned as followers of Christ. No longer do we have the law telling us, do this and don't do that. But now, because we are being led by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of God's word, and we have the love of Jesus motivating us, instead of having the external pressure of the law pushing you to do what the Bible says, we now have the internal presence of the Holy Spirit who is leading us and guiding us to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us, or it's the love of Christ that motivates us. If you're not motivated by love, then everything else becomes legalistic. If you're married, if you're motivated by legalism, that's not a healthy marriage. If you're motivated by love, it'll get you a lot further in life. You'll have an enjoyable marriage. It makes things go a lot smoother than just doing things because it's my obligation. So let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 26, and we'll look at what we saw at the end of last week. And he says here in Galatians, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And again, we saw last time when we looked at this, when he says, "You are all sons," so ladies don't get wigged out by that, because he's not saying, you know, he's ignoring you. It just means in our standing with Christ, he sees all of us as the firstborn. He's talking about sons who are the firstborn. They got the majority of the inheritance. They would take the place as the leader in the household. And so he's just saying we're heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And so here he's just referring to all believers. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We saw that that's not referring to water baptism. That is the baptism. He says when there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, he's referring to being baptized by the Holy Spirit, placed into, immersed into the body of Christ. So the very moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you or placed you into the body of Christ. That's the baptism that saves, not water baptism, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but it's a heart that is changed for Jesus. Now you belong to him. He says, there is, verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, that oneness we have because we're in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, there are differences in nationalities. There's obviously two genders, only two genders, male and female. By the way, I'll segue into, we got new bathrooms for the men. Praise the Lord. Gene did a great job putting that together. I'm sorry. But I was walking by, and I know it's going to take a while for us guys, instead of turning left into the women's bathroom now, you got to turn right. I was walking by, I glanced over, there was a seat up, so it's like, guys, get out of there. That's the ladies' bathroom now. So anyway, we got our own place. And feel free to check it out. Still smells good. Still got that new car smell, somebody told me. So check it out while you can. Anyway, where are we? Male and female, yes, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And if you're Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so again, I love how Paul says these things with such confidence. He says, you are all sons of God. You have put on Christ. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason he can say that with such confidence is because he knows it's not because of what we've done, but it's because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's why we are sons of God. That's why we are, you know, equal and we're one in Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done for us by going to the cross, being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. This means that we can all come before the Lord with the same confidence that Paul had. And if we simply humble ourselves before him and we come to Jesus with no confidence in our flesh, he will accept us, he will forgive us, he will adopt us into his family, and we'll talk more about that here in a moment. And as it says at the end of verse 29, we are heirs according to promise. And he will expound on that as we come into chapter 4. What does it mean to be an heir of the promises of God? This is this section that we'll look at in the first seven verses in chapter 4. He's going to expound on this picture of a child who comes to the place of being an adult in the eyes of the Lord. And as children, we were all under the guardianship of the law. Again, it was like a tutor, and he'll talk more about that. Again, the law did not give us life, but the law shows us the ideal way we should be living. But when Jesus shows up, he did not use the law to save us, but he demonstrated that the law cannot save us. He went through, you know, Matthew chapter 5 saying this, even if you have lust in your heart, guys, you can say, I've never committed adultery, never committed murder, but if it's in your heart, you're already guilty, which we're all guilty before the Lord. And then he gets to chapter 5, verse 48 and says, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard of the law. And nobody can measure up. Nobody is perfect. Last time I looked around this room, I didn't see anybody perfect in here. And if you are, you wouldn't be here because you'd be in heaven. So that'd be weird. So there's nobody perfect but Jesus. And he's the one that, you know, lived out the law perfectly. So Paul's picture here is that when we go from being a child who needs a tutor, we go to being an adult who now has a relationship with Jesus. And so look at chapter 4, look at the first three verses. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And he's going to refer to the ABCs of religion, and he's referring to the law. It's the elementary things that we should all know. Yeah, it's wrong to steal. Yeah, it's wrong to kill somebody. Yeah, it's wrong to commit murder. It's wrong to commit adultery. Why? Because the law tells us. We know these things, but it doesn't mean that we can keep the law and make ourselves perfect. It's impossible. But when Paul writes this, you know, all the people in Galatia understood exactly what he was talking about, because all those cultures back then, the Roman Empire culture, the Greek culture, the Jewish culture, they all had this understanding that they had ceremonies that celebrated a child coming of age. You know, for the Jews, you know, think of the bar mitzvah, you know, and that little child, now he's 13 and he's an adult, you know, and that, so there's always that coming of age picture here, and that's what we see in this situation. In verse 1, Paul is referring to an heir who is still a child, and that child still has guardians and stewards, very similar to what we saw last time with tutors. The point is that child who will become an heir doesn't differ at all, he says, from those who are household slaves. He has no more advantage than they do in the sense that they're all equal, you know, in that house, because he's not of age yet. But at the appointed time of the father, that child, because that child became an adult, was no longer under the control of those household guardians. So that child who could inherit, let's just say that child could inherit millions of dollars or billions of dollars, was no different than a household servant until that child became of age. And that is when everything radically changed. Now they were able to partake in their father's riches when they became of age. And that is how it is for us. The law was like the household servant that kept an eye on us. It guarded us. It taught us the basic ABCs of religion. But now we've been radically changed by Jesus. If you put your faith alone in Christ alone, you are now his brother, you're a joint heir together with Christ. You are a son and daughter of the living God. But we've been radically changed because Jesus saved us. Now we have become partakers of his riches of grace, riches of mercy. It's like Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Check out this verse. It should be familiar with all of us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul goes on to talk about those spiritual blessings in, you know, the first 13 verses of Ephesians 1, where he says that we have inherited all these things because we are in Christ. We've been elected or chosen by God because we are in Christ. We were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Says we've been adopted by God into his family. Says we've been accepted in the beloved. We've been accepted by God. We've been redeemed, it says, by the blood of the Lamb. We've been given riches of God's grace and mercy. We've been given an inheritance, which again, my BB brain cannot comprehend all that God has done for me. But he says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, that's just the first 13 verses in Ephesians 1. You know, when I counsel with people and they're saying, man, I'm really struggling in this area. Does God really love me? Does he really accept me? I'll tell them, read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, because all those verses in there are going to show you what God has done for you. And then 4, 5, and 6, that therefore, this is how we are to respond. But it always comes back to, what has God done for me? And then it's the love of Christ that will motivate you to live it out. So Paul's point here is, oh, Galatians, why would you think it's a good idea to go back under the authority of household servants? Now that you're an adult, why would you do that? Why would you think it's a good idea to go back under God's law? Jesus redeemed your life. He has made you holy. He has made you righteous. He has saved you. He's delivered you. He has given you eternal life. So why do you think it's a good idea to go back under the confinement, the guardianship, the slave mentality of being under the law, the rules and the rituals and the regulations of the law? You know, think about it. It makes no sense, is what Paul is telling them. It's like a person that gets this degree in whatever literature, and you drop in the most famous library in the world, and they've got all these books they could choose from. They're free to read everything and anything in that library because they love to read books. And yet they go sit in a corner and all they do is recite the ABCs, the alphabet, over and over and, you know, for 8 hours saying A, B, C, D. That's how it is, going back under the elementary things of the law, the ABCs of religion. Now we are in a relationship with Christ. Don't put yourself back under the rules and rituals of the law. He further expounds on this. Look at verse 4. Paul says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We're going to see under the law a few times here, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, another powerful truth that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul here. When the fullness of time had come. That's another way of saying at the exact right moment in world history, at the exact right moment, God sent his only begotten son. I hope you realize that God's timing is always perfect. At just the right moment, it says God sent forth his son. Now, from our perspective, we often question God's timing. Lord, I've been praying about this for a few months now, and I think now is the perfect time for you to answer me. God's like, not yet. Or maybe he did answer you and you just weren't listening. Good thing about the Lord is that he'll take you back and he'll give you another chance. Maybe you missed it the first time. He's very patient with us. He knows we're but dust. And so you might have missed out on what he was wanting to do in your life, but he knows exactly what we need. And he is the God of second, third, 20th chances. And so we got to be patient as well, because God answers at just the right moment. At just the right moment, God sent his only begotten son into this messed up world. Now, when God sent his only begotten son into this really messed up world, for the Jewish people in Israel, they didn't think God had sent the son. They didn't think this was God's timing. They didn't think this was a good thing. From their perspective, life in Israel was as miserable as it could be. The Roman Empire had taken control of all of Israel. They had put heavy, oppressive taxation upon the Jewish people. And even from their own religious leaders, the Jews were being oppressed by the Pharisees. They had to pay the double tax for the temple. I mean, they were just going through a lot. And so from their perspective, it's like, this isn't the right time. We don't have a savior here. This doesn't seem right at all. And the Romans in 12 AD took away Israel's right to self-govern. And they took that away by taking away their authority to execute capital punishment. And for the Jews, that meant they had lost their right to rule, self-govern. Now, that in 12 AD, many of the religious leaders in Israel ran out into the streets of Jerusalem, throwing up dust and sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing. Why? Because they thought God failed in one of the prophecies he gave. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, this is when Jacob is giving the blessings upon his 12 sons, and he comes to Judah, and we know through Judah would come the Messiah. It says this, Genesis 49, 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, that staff, it's the right, the authority, it is the symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him, notice capital H, Shiloh is another name for the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so it would be through the line of Judah that God recognized their kings. That didn't happen until David took the throne, hundreds of years after this prophecy. But then you go down through the lineage of the kings of Judah. There were only eight good kings, but you trace in Matthew 1, also in the first couple chapters there in Luke, it goes through the lineage of all these people leading up to Jesus being born. Shiloh has come. What was happening in 12 AD? Jesus was in Nazareth, probably working in his dad's carpenter shop. He had come. God's promise was right on time, but the Jewish people didn't recognize it, obviously, because Jesus hadn't made himself known. So unbeknownst to those Jews, God's prophecy was fulfilled. It did not fail. Jesus was right where he needed to be. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. You know this verse. We usually quote this around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born. That's from our perspective. Yes, he was born there in Bethlehem. And then it says, unto us a son is given. That's from God's perspective. Jesus gave us his only begotten Son. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So again, a son is given. That fulfills John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then here in verse 4, Paul mentions Mary indirectly, but says, born of a woman. Very special woman Mary was. She had a very blessed life, very young woman to be called by the Lord to miraculously conceive as a virgin and bring forth the Messiah. I mean, she was truly blessed. She was not sinless, but she was very blessed, chosen by God to carry the Messiah in her womb for 9 months. And then that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which speaks of the miraculous conception, virgin birth of Jesus. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yeah, that's what we're told in Matthew chapter 1. And so Emmanuel describes who Jesus is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And then his name, Jesus or Yeshua, describes his mission to earth, which is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says, and she, this is the angel speaking to Joseph, and this is what he says to him, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, Yeshua means God's salvation. So that's his mission. His name is God with us. His mission is to save people from their sins. Is this getting you in the Christmas spirit yet? Look at the last few words of verse 4 concerning the timing of God sending his son. He says he would be born under the law. Interesting way of putting it, because Jesus was born under the law. By the time that Jesus shows up in Israel's history, the law had become a heavy burden. It was like a heavy yoke upon the people's shoulders. You know, people were just being crushed by the weight of trying to keep the law, which they could never keep. The religious Pharisees had turned God's laws into a bunch of heavy, crushing, legalistic rules that made Jewish life even more miserable. But then here comes the Messiah, the one who would lift this heavy burden off of the people that would come to him. And again, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we talked about that in chapters 2 and 3 earlier. You know, Jesus is the only one who could completely fulfill every little aspect of the law perfectly. Only he qualifies to be the final, perfect, sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled every detail of the sacrificial system, and because he was sinless and his blood was spotless, he alone could pay the price for all of our sins. That's why he had to come the way he did, born of a virgin, sinless in his life, fulfilled the law perfectly, and then he qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. Now look at what Jesus accomplished for us. Again, in verse 5, it says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now back in chapter 3, verse 13, we saw that Jesus became a curse for us to redeem those who were under the curse. The curse being God's righteous judgment, his wrath, his condemnation. He became a curse by going to the cross, hanging on the tree. It says, all of God's wrath and judgment was poured out upon him as he hung on that cross, taking the penalty, the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, upon himself. And because he did that, anybody who will surrender their life to Jesus, he will forgive, he will save, he will cleanse, and you'll never face the wrath of God. We haven't been destined for wrath, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 5, verse 9, but we were saved to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Not destined for his wrath, he took it for those who put their faith and trust in him. Now, if you were, and most of us were, if we were being crushed under the heavy weight of the law, especially in Jesus' day when the Jews were trying their best to live according to the law, but again, all the burden, the oppression from the government, from their own law, from their own religious leaders, Jesus shows up, and this is why this is so important, what he says in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, because you're under the yoke of the law. He says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In other words, when a person comes to Christ with all of their sins and their struggles and their frustrations and trying to live up to God's perfect standards found in the law, and they simply place their faith alone in Christ alone, he lifts off that heavy yoke of burden that was upon your life, and he gives us the light, and he calls it here an easy yoke. And that's easy because now we walk hand in hand with him. He's the one that carried the heaviest yoke of all. What was that? The cross beam. Just picture him going through the streets. You know, he didn't carry the whole cross like you'll see a lot of pictures of. They would have the cross beam. They would be a massive beam that he's carrying, probably weighed 150 pounds on his shoulders after being beaten, back ripped open, his shoulders ripped open, and he's got that on his arms, struggling to go through Jerusalem. They needed the help of Simon of Cyrene to get him to help him get to Golgotha. But he carried that cross, the heaviest yoke of all, to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins, to take upon himself the wrath and judgment we deserve. Now he says, come to me and I'll give you a lighter yoke. You remember how yokes were made? He was raised in a carpenter's shop. Many of what the carpenters did were making yokes. For every animal that was working in the field had its own collar, yoke, and it would pull the plow through the field. There, everyone was custom made for whatever, you know, if it was an ox or, you know, a big cow, they're all different shapes, so they had to make sure it didn't cut into them and make them bleed and all that. So they were custom made for each one. He has custom made a very light yoke for you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, because now he takes us by the hand and he walks through this life with us. That's why it's easy, because it's not me trying to live up to, you know, God's perfect standards, but it's Jesus working in me, working through me. Go back to Galatians 2:20. It tells us how Paul now lives by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. Our faith and trust is in him, not in us trying to do the right thing, but it's now the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So it was through the shedding of his blood that he paid the only acceptable price for our sins. And again, he had to rise from the dead, and that confirmed the fact that his redemption price was paid in full. That is how he redeemed us, as it mentions here in verse 5, through his blood. Look at this verse, Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's the only acceptable payment for sin. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So you've been redeemed according to the riches of his grace by his perfect spotless blood. You were not redeemed because you worked really hard and you made yourself righteous. That doesn't work that way. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. And the result of Jesus redeeming us or buying us off that slave market of sin is that now we've been adopted into his eternal family. And what is the meaning of adoption? As some of you know, it's the act of bringing someone into one's own family who is the offspring of another. Think about that, because the ramifications, like Donald Trump might say, are huge. What does that mean? He has adopted you out of one family into his family. Well, what family did you belong to before? Don't think your earthly family. You are under the slavery of Satan. He was the god of this world that led you around. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. You know, Satan, the devil, the prince of darkness. People say, well, you don't understand. I was born in a dysfunctional family. We all were. If Satan was your father, he's the god of this world. Of course, we're all under a dysfunctional family. Some of our earthly families may have been dysfunctional, but Satan was the worst parent in the universe. Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees in Israel, John 8:44, it's not on the screen, but he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Jesus says it like this in John 10, verse 10. He calls Satan a thief, a murderer. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That was our parent before we got saved. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so what a huge contrast between our parents. Satan has nothing good for us. He just wants to destroy us, but our Heavenly Father wants nothing but good for us. Good, 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 good. Six goods, right? In that song? Okay. Ties right in. So, I'm sorry. I was only here for the first service worship, so I already forgot. But he only so good for us. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He blesses us with what we need. He doesn't bless you because you have a greed. You know, a lot of people think, oh, I want this. I want the beach house in Maui. And God's like, nah, that's not what you need. So don't think you can get whatever you want out of God. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's our creator. He knows what's best for us. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 summarizes what Christ has done for us by saying, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, again, Satan's family, and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's our new adopted family, family of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now that we are fully adopted into the family of God, Satan doesn't have any authority over you. And some of you live like you still think he does, because you keep giving in to his lies. That's the only thing he has on you, is he can lie to us. But he has no authority over you. When he tells you to do this, just say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I'm going to live the way he wants me to live. I'm going to stop saying yes to the flesh. I'm going to start saying yes to Jesus. And so, now that we're fully adopted, Paul says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Another beautiful section of God's word. Notice, first of all, because we are sons and we are now children of God, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Some people say, oh, he doesn't come into your heart. Well, Paul says the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. This is the promise of the Father that Jesus promised the disciples. John 14, starting in verse 16, Jesus tells the disciples, which would include you and me, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word another means exactly the same as helper, parakletos. I'm going to give you, talking about the Holy Spirit, he's going to be exactly like Jesus. So exactly like Jesus, he's going to come into our lives that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. That's before salvation. He's with everybody. And he will be in you at the moment you are born again. He comes into you, sealing you into the body of Christ. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. As you go through the scriptures, Father, Son, Holy Spirit all dwell within us. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So you don't have to listen to the lies of the enemy. We have the Lord, the triune Godhead, dwelling inside of us. And so it's at the very heart of this new work that Jesus started, this new covenant that Jesus sealed with his own blood, is that at the very moment we got saved, Jesus came into our lives. The Father adopted us into his family, and the Holy Spirit sealed us for eternity. That's amazing. And now because we are new creations in Christ, because we are God's children, here Paul says, we cry out, Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic word, means Papa or Daddy. That's a lot. That's hard for a lot of us to think of our Heavenly Father that way. I mean, but this is a beautiful picture of God wanting to have a close, personal relationship with us. It's incredible to think about because here's the creator of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, who reigns above everything. We look at him that way, and yet here he says, Abba, Father. I cannot comprehend how wonderful that truth is. But as we grow in that love relationship with the Lord, the more we want to please him in all that we do. And that's what Paul means when he says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that motivates me. And it's when you know how much God loves you and you realize that he only wants what is best for you and that he will never leave you, he'll never forsake you. And even if you stumble and fall, he is there to pick you up. He's there to forgive. And all we got to do is humble ourselves before him and admit, confess our sins, repent, and he will take us and he will change us and he will begin to work in us once again. And he is quick to cleanse and restore and remind us that his ways are so much better than the ways of this world. Look at verse 7 once again. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If God did not do enough for us already, here Paul tells us, God doesn't look at us any longer as slaves. Now, Paul called himself earlier a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a willing servant of Christ, but at the same time, God doesn't see us as slaves, he looks at us as sons. Now, again, this is the same thing Jesus says to us in John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Amazing. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So again, this shows us the closeness that we have with our Heavenly Father. No servant in a household in those days, no servant could ever call his master Father. Let alone Abba, that servant would be, I don't know, in a household like that, he probably would have been put to death. No servant can do that, but because God has adopted us and we're part of his family, we certainly can. The same is true when it comes to our inheriting all the blessings of God. The servants, they got nothing. Didn't matter how old they were, they never got anything from the master of that household. The greatest blessing of all that we have received is eternal life. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. We have a relationship with Jesus that's going to go on through eternity. Now look at these verses in Romans 8. I know all you ladies that are in the Bible study, the book of Romans, you'll get to this when you pick up in January. Romans 8:14. Paul writes, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what he delivered us out of, that bondage that we were in. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so the Holy Spirit is in your heart, he is in my heart, and he has sealed us into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is convincing us of the reality of what we're reading here. The Holy Spirit is the one that is convincing us that we can cry out, Abba, Father. He's the one that is convincing us that we have a genuine, close, intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, whether you can understand it or not. In fact, Abba, Father, this is how Jesus addressed his heavenly Father in the worst moment of Jesus' life on earth, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke tells us he was sweating great drops of blood. He was under the pressure because he knows he's about to go to the cross. He's going to receive the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he'll never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus was forsaken in our place. But this is what we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Again, that word Abba is a term of endearment, you know, Papa or Daddy. Father, it's a little more formal, but even the Jews in Jesus' day would not call God Father. But Jesus says this is how you're to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so forth. And so that was too much for the Jews to even say Father. I mean, they wouldn't even pronounce his name. You know, they would have to wash their hands anytime they're writing the name Yahweh. And so again, God desires to have this close relationship with us. So the proper way to approach God is with a balanced view of who he is. In other words, we should always recognize he is infinite. He is holy. He is majestic. He is Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, you know, omniscient. So we should never lose that reverence, that respect that comes with knowing the Lord God Almighty. But at the same time, because he has adopted us into his family and we are his children whom he deeply loves, and we are followers of his only son, Jesus, he wants us to see him. He wants us to come to him as our Abba, Father, our Papa, Daddy. Again, I cannot comprehend that. It's a term of affection between a young child and their dad. And when my girls were little, they never ran up to me and say, oh, benevolent father, can I make an appointment with you today? They wouldn't do that. It was, Daddy, can we do this today? Daddy, can we go there today? Daddy, let's do this together. Now, even if you never had that kind of relationship with your dad, the Holy Spirit wants you to know that your Father in heaven desires that kind of relationship with you. He's not distant from you. We often put him at distance, but he loves us. He cares for us. So that means you don't have to make an appointment to see him. You don't have to schedule time to get together with him. His throne room of grace is open to you. I like to say 24/7, 365. That should be a t-shirt. Maybe it is, but it is. His throne room of grace is open to us constantly, forever, anytime. You don't schedule an appointment. Okay, God, I'll meet you tomorrow at 2:30. Whatever you're going through, take it to him. I mean, Hebrews 4:16, this is what it's all about. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly does not mean arrogantly. Oh, here I am, Dad. I'm showing up. I mean, not arrogantly. Boldly means with confidence. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Again, Jesus has set us free from the bondage of this world. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of death, and he has adopted us into his family. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will make you convinced of that fact, that Jesus loves you intimately, completely, perfectly, and he did everything for your salvation. All he says is, put your faith and trust in me. One of the best examples I can think of, it's not on the screen, so you're going to have to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And we see just a beautiful picture of God's amazing love and grace. Because I know some of you in here, you have messed up, you've backslidden, you've sinned against the Lord, and you might think, God doesn't want to hear from me again. I've blown it again and he's kicked me out. No, he doesn't kick you out. If you are his son, if you're his daughter, he's done everything for your salvation. But it's in Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, Jesus giving this parable, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. In other words, this young son, he looked at his father as being dead. He's saying, you're dead to me. I want my inheritance now, because you wouldn't get your inheritance until after the father died. But you're dead to me, Dad, so give me my money now. Okay. In his grace, the father gave him his portion. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal means wasteful living. But when he had spent all, again, he was living this wild, crazy life, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. You know, here's Jesus, a Jew, reiterating this to the Jewish audience. And that's like the lowest thing you could do. Go and feed pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, these carob pods that they were feeding the swine. And no one gave him anything. So this guy's got no hope. He's lost his peace. There's no love in his life. He's just down. He's hit his bottom. But when he came to himself, he said, so the light bulb comes on, the proverbial light bulb over his head, bing. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I mean, he's willing to come back as just another house slave. And yet this is the son. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when it was still, he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And you got to picture this son climbing out of a mud hole, pig pen. He probably stunk, probably had matted hair, probably dirty and stinky, and he comes back to the father, and the father sees him a long way off. Does the father say, hey, son, go take a bath first. You stink. Go shower. Maybe I'll talk to you. No, not at all. The father runs out to meet him. When he's still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He embraced this stinky, dirty son. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I mean, he's confessing his sin. He's repenting. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And so the son, he was expecting to meet his father, but instead he met his daddy. That's the heart of a dad. Not saying, yes, I'm your father, stay away, I'm too good for you. No, come near to me. James says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Just come, if you're backslidden, if you've done something you're ashamed of as a Christian, humble yourself, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you need to come back to the Father. Come back to Abba. May you see him with arms that are open wide to you. How do you know he still loves you? Because when Jesus extends his arms to you, you see the nail-pierced hands. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward you, and while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's how much he loves you. And he doesn't renege on his love for you. I loved you yesterday, but not today. No, that's a different God. They just built a temple for that God over there. He can change his mind at a whim. Our God is sure. Our God is strong. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are so amazing that you would stoop down by sending your only begotten Son into the sinful world. You didn't call us to try to reach you. You came down and reached out to us. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful men, yet was without sin. Jesus lived the perfect life, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He alone fulfilled every little aspect of the law, so he alone qualified to become the final, perfect, sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly coming into this world to pay the price in full for each one of us. Lord, if we're being beaten up by the enemy today, it's really our fault because you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit. And your Holy Spirit brings your word to life within our hearts. And all we got to do is stand upon the truth of what you have declared to us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Lord, give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to live in that newness of life that you have given us. Give us the strength to say no to the lies and temptations of the enemy. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. But again, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, may we walk in your strength, putting off the weakness of our flesh. May we walk in the victory that you have secured for each one of us. Lord, we are more than conquerors through you, Lord, who love us. But Lord, we can't do anything apart from you. So make us totally dependent upon you for all that we need. Lord, we thank you that you began, as Philippians 1:6 says, you began this good work in us. You will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And all you want us to do is walk hand in hand with you through this sinful world. And as we do, you'll open up doors and no one can shut. You'll shut doors no one can open. And we can have wisdom and we can have discernment and we can make the right choices in life because we have your living word and we have your Holy Spirit within us. And we thank you, Father, that you have not left us here to fend for ourselves. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us all that we need. And so may we be quick to run to you. May we be quick to open up your word and discover all the amazing truths that you have for us. Because the world is inundating us so often, every day, through the TV, through our computers, through radio, whatever it might be, with so many lies. But Lord, we thank you that we can always find truth, the truth, absolute truth in your word. And we give you all the glory for the great things you have done, are doing, and will do. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when the trumpet sounds, The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up into your presence. We will meet them in the clouds. We'll see you, Lord, and we'll be with you forever and ever. So, Lord, we have a lot to be thankful for. And so I pray we'd all have thankful, grateful hearts. And Lord, when we come back tonight and we gather together over this meal and we come in here to worship and praise you and give thanks, Lord, I pray that our hearts would just spill out the gratitude that we have for how much you love us and all that you've done in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.